I'll ask the rest of you to turn 13. I trust you all have the new sermon schedule for the rest of the spring. Yes, I amended it again. My preaching schedule is like the American Constitution, full of amendments. But that's okay. Isaiah 13:1 through 14:23 is our text for the morning. We continue on through the first part of the book of Isaiah, looking at the book of the king. This is a reminder that God is king. The setting for the book of Isaiah is a setting which contains a lot of geopolitical happenings: Assyria, Babylon, Philistia, Damascus, all sorts of groups mentioned. Yet we're to be aware of the fact that behind it all, there is one king on the throne. And that's why Isaiah 6 has guided us there. But now we come to really kind of a turning point in the book. For the first 12 chapters, we've been looking largely at God speaking to Judah and Israel. He will talk about the fact that he'll judge nations in those chapters, but primarily his audience is Judah and Israel. But for the next bit, he's going to have a word with the nations of the world. It's a good reminder to us that God doesn't just speak to his church. Our God is the God over all gods, the God over all nations, and he also has a word for the world. And that hasn't changed. It's the same way today. So we, as Christians, have a word for the world. Sometimes it's flee from the wrath to come. Sometimes it's look to Jesus for salvation. It should be all of those things wrapped up. But sometimes, like today, it's let's talk about your pride and your desire to govern yourself and have the throne that only God has. And so today we look at the theme of spiritual pride. I've entitled this message, The Destruction of Pride and the Destruction of the Proud. So we're going to look at the fact that pride destroys things, societies, nations, institutions, families, churches. But also the proud themselves are and will be ultimately destroyed. Let me read from Stuart Scott, not the ESPN anchor, the biblical counselor. Stuart Scott writes this: when someone is proud, they are focused on self. This is a form of self-worship. A person is prideful who believes that they, in and of themselves, are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they, by themselves, or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they are believing that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, or for them. Pride is competitive toward others, and especially toward God. Pride always wants to be on top. It's a good summary of pride. Biblically, pride sees all things in relation to not God, but to self. Not in relation to others, but again to self. It was God who chose to share his goodness with his creatures. It's God who gave them a perfect world. It's God who initiated a relationship with them. And satisfaction, biblically speaking, is found in knowing, understanding, and living in light of who he is. When people turn their focus on themselves, thinking that life is to be found in aiming to satisfy myself, then we tell God that his plan for satisfaction is wrong. I'm happy when I'm the focus is the lie that all of us are tempted to believe. The problem is that pride doesn't only affect us. It affects those around us. Listen, the more we think about what we want, the more we think about and dwell on what we're not getting, the more we think about what would make us happy, the less we think, work, and care for those around us and their needs. Pride makes us callous to suffering. and cold to one another. Pride is what Christians are saved from. There's good news there. Pride is what Christians are saved from, and here's the rest of the gospel. Pride is also what Christians are empowered to destroy in their own lives. We have the power to be humble. In that way, Christians are unique. We need to know what this passage has to say about God's hatred of pride. It's not just a passage for years ago. It wasn't just important then. It's important now. We also need to remember that when God punishes the proud, he does so because, as this passage will show us, he has compassion on his people. See, God's people have often suffered at the hands of the arrogant, at the hands of abusive authority figures. And part of God's reason for destroying them is because of his compassion on his own people. So all of us have demonstrated pride. We've suffered also from the pride of others. And so this passage is a good reminder for us all. And again, as I mentioned before, God doesn't only today speak to his church. The God who created the world also has a word for the nations. It's as relevant today as it is to Babylon back in the 700s BC. So this morning we're going to look at God's judgment of the proud. And we'll look at it in three parts: judgment on proud nations, and then a couple of verses showing the compassion for God's people, and then finally a judgment on proud destroyers, proud people who destroy the people under them. So that's what we'll look at this morning, God's judgment on the proud. First, God's judgment on proud nations. We see this in chapter 13. Specifically here, we're talking about Babylon, and later, all proud people and nations. So Babylon's just a window into God's hatred of pride and his future destruction of the proud. Chapter 13, verse 1 starts, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw." Now this is out of left field. We've been going through Isaiah for 12 chapters, and there's one superpower that has kind of been dominant throughout those chapters, Assyria. And now God turns to speak to the nations, and he's going to start to speak to individual nations. You're going to see that in the number in the following weeks. He's going to speak to certain nations. You would think he'd start with Assyria, but he doesn't. He starts with Babylon, and Babylon hasn't even been brought up yet in the first 12 chapters. Why in the world start with them? Where does this come from? Good question. Why does God start with Babylon? A couple reasons. He's going to defeat Assyria. We're going to see that in Isaiah 36 and 37. He's going to defeat Assyria. And he's going to show his people, "I'm your savior. I told you. I defeated the world superpower. I'm your savior. Trust in me." And then the people of God are going to start worrying about another superpower, Babylon. So Babylon is the shadow that hovers over the last part of the book of Isaiah. And he's introducing them right now. Also, Babylon is where it is first referred to in Genesis 11 when we hear of the Tower of Babel. So following God's destruction of the whole planet except for one family, Noah, God essentially starts over with the world. Starts over. Okay, finally, sin is washed away. We've got a righteous family. That didn't last long, by the way. We've got a righteous family, and now the earth is going to thrive under God's righteousness and show his glorious rule. And then a couple chapters later, a group of people say, "I know God's told us to go spread out and make his glory known, to rule like he would rule this earth. I know he said that, but let's stay here and build a great tower and make a name for ourselves," they literally say. That tower was in what is here in Isaiah known as Babylon. It is the place where collective human pride, in a sense, started. In a sense. And so he starts with Babylon. Interestingly, the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible talks about this great defeat of the evil society that is the world. And the world is known as Babylon. Started in Genesis 11, ends in Revelation 18, and here Isaiah starts talking specifically, first and foremost, to Babylon. The oracle, the announcement concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw, on a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. This is God whistling for the other nations to come right to the gate of the nobles of Babylon, right to the palace. Have your way with Babylon. Nations, destroy Babylon. So God's summoning nations to go after Babylon. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. He's using prideful people to destroy prideful people. The sound of tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. And the Lord, in the weapons of his indignation, destroy the whole land. So God is going to ordain for there to be war on Babylon. Now the question here, which we often have in biblical prophecy, is when does this happen? And that's never an easy answer. A preview of it here, a little more here, and then finally over here. And that's true of this as well. Babylon had an interesting relationship with Assyria. Assyria controlled Babylon at different times. Babylon was independent at different times. Sometimes those two nations warred against each other. Sometimes they were allies. That's the nature of kind of the political world during this time anyway. Sometimes you're allies, and then a few weeks later, you pay them to protect you, and you're still allies, and now they use that payment, and they actually want more, and they come after you. Now you're enemies. So Babylon and Assyria had this funny relationship, this complicated relationship. But Babylon would be destroyed. They'd lose a number of battles throughout their history. Ultimately, they'd be destroyed about 160 years after Isaiah is written. And this is the prophecy of that. There would be nations coming against Babylon, and they would be destroyed. So what's Babylon to do? Raise more money? Train more soldiers? Nope. Verse 6, wail. Cry out, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord, the great judgment day of God. And we know that that destruction that I just mentioned to you in 539 BC was a start, was a picture of the day of the Lord. But ultimately, we're still waiting for the final day of the Lord when he destroys all his enemies. Well, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Now, if you had to fast forward to 539 BC, and you asked the remaining citizens of Babylon who weren't killed, who destroyed you? They would say the Medes and the Persians. King Cyrus destroyed us. Well, verse 6 shows us who's behind human history. Well, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. So you can go back to history books and show that Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. But who really destroyed Babylon? That's why you have to look in your Bible. The Almighty did. God did. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They'll be in anguish like a woman in labor. They'll look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. They'll all be worried and panicked looking at each other, is what this is saying. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger. He's not mincing words here. God hates pride. To make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, when God's angry and does something about it, the scripture pictures the constellations being shaken. The universe is shaking because of God's anger. For the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, we often think of God's judgment on the world and the story of Noah's Ark in Genesis as the great fierce anger of God being unleashed on the earth, and that is certainly true. There was another time that happened. It was 2,000 years ago when God's anger was aimed at his son who was bearing the sins of the world. And what happened to the light? It went out. It became dark for 3 hours from noon to 3 o'clock. What did that show us? God is angry and he's doing something about it. So this is the language here. I will punish, look at verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. Notice, he changed it on us. We've been focused on him punishing Babylon. But then verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I'll put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So no longer is he just talking about Babylon. Here's where we understand God's going to punish every proud person, every arrogant, ruthless person. Babylon's just a picture of it. I will make people more rare than fine gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Later on in the 530s, people from Babylon were executed and killed. Their population was diminished. The book of Revelation says that the worldwide population in the future will be greatly diminished because of God's judgment. That's why verse 12 says, I will make people more rare than fine gold. Fine gold's rare. People will be rarer, more rare. Verse 14, like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Here's the picture here. There were people that were enamored with Babylon. Let's go to Babylon. Let's make a name for ourselves at Babylon. It reminds me of when we used to live in Los Angeles. I used to be in ministry there, young adults ministry, and we'd often have new visitors to our young adults ministry, a girl from Odessa, Texas. But like the greatest actress in the school plays in Odessa, Texas. And she would move to LA for fame and fortune to become an actress. And she was going to get all she could from Los Angeles, from Hollywood. Well, this is the picture here. Hollywood, Babylon, whatever you're hoping to get, you know, from the world, those places aren't going to be the ones that give fame and notoriety. They're actually going to be judged, and all those people that originally came to them are going to say, oop, let's go back home. So that girl's going to think, I'm going to get this from Hollywood, but no, Hollywood's going to be destroyed, and so she's thinking, Odessa sounds good again. So she's going to go back, but there's only one problem. Like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people, go back to where they came from, and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through. Whoever is caught will fall by the sword. There's no safety anywhere for you. You can't go back home and be safe. You're part of the arrogant. You've adopted Babylon's ways. You will be judged too. There's nowhere to run. And then this. These nations who go after Babylon will not care about anyone. They are just there to destroy. Verse 16, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. This is horrific judgment. Is this just hyperbole? Is this God being dramatic? No, verse 17, he actually names the group of people that are going to do this. Again, like I said, in 539 BC, the Medes, not Brad and Karen, other Medes. Just making sure you guys know that. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. See, in the ancient Near East, if a nation threatened you, you could say, here's what we have. Silver, gold, got lumber, got cattle, we'll give it to you. And they would not come after you and destroy you, they would then protect you because you were paying them. There's a problem with the Medes. The Medes didn't care about money. They just loved to destroy. And so they join up with Cyrus, the Persian king, And you've got the Medes and the Persians. Again, go back and read world history. The Medes and the Persians join up. And why are the Medes brought up here? Why doesn't he bring up the Persians? Probably because the Medes were the strength of this war. They were the ones that were bloodthirsty. So he's stirring them up, or he's going to stir them up. And you can't pay them off, Babylon. They're coming after you. They're just hungry to destroy. Their bows will slaughter you, verse 18. They'll slaughter the young men. They'll have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. I mean, you'd think, well, at least they would leave the civilians and the children and the pregnant women alone. No, they won't. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and the pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. Sodom and Gomorrah are so big in the biblical picture. Early on in the Bible story, we're told of these two wicked cities. And what we're supposed to understand about these two wicked cities is they were wicked and God destroyed them. In chapter 1 of Isaiah, the people of God are so evil that God calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, he calls Babylon, those who embody rebellion against God and arrogance, he calls them Sodom and Gomorrah. What's the lesson to learn? God knows no partiality. He's no respecter of persons. If you think, well, I'm in the right people group, he's not going to destroy me. If you're arrogant and proud, he will. If you say, I know I'm against God, what's he going to do to me? You will be destroyed for your pride as well. Verse 20, it will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. Its time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. Great Babylon will be a ghost town. And we know, you fast forward even 7 centuries later, and that all came true. You can't go and find Nebuchadnezzar's palace today. It's been destroyed. Ghost town. This reminds me of two names that are probably familiar to you, kind of fit the description of what's happening or going to happen to Babylon. Think of Jeffrey Epstein and Bernie Madoff, these wealthy, powerful men who harm, destroy lives of other people. How's life for them right now? One's dead, one's rotting in prison. The prideful of this world will be judged. God will not miss any of them. God will destroy all of the proud in his time and his way. And it's not a pretty picture. I mean, just look through the words of chapter 13. There is strong judgment coming. You cannot compete with God. Listen, when you compete with God's throne, it's not just that you want to be like God, and there's really nothing more than that. No, the reason God is so angry about that is because God's character, God's high character in who he is a blessing to people, is a blessing to the world. He is a good God. When you try to compete with God, you use other people to do that, and so the sin is all the more heinous. Not only are you shaking your fist at God, you're destroying the people that he created in his image. So the prideful will never get away with it. And that's good. God is good. He knows what is best for society, and so that's one of the reasons he's going to judge the proud, because they harm others. And we see this in point number 2. Kind of got an interlude from the judgment. And for just a couple of verses, we hear of God's compassion for his own people. And notice chapter 14, verse 1, the word for. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. Notice the word for connecting chapter 13 and chapter 14. Babylon and the prideful of this world will be destroyed. Why? For this reason. The Lord has compassion on Jacob, on his people. So arrogant Babylon did go and destroy eventually Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They brought God's people out of their home back to Babylon. They mistreated the people of God, destroyed many of the people of God, destroyed the temple of God. And so God will punish them, not just for their arrogance, but also because he has compassion on his own people. You cannot get away with harming God's people. That's also true today. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob. He calls Israel, he calls his people Jacob, reminding them of the covenant he made back with their forefathers. The Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel. And listen, when God chose Israel in the past, it wasn't as if he kind of failed to keep his word, now they're apart from him, and okay, now really I'm choosing you this time. I will be committed to you this time. No. He was never not committed to them. But they failed to be committed to him. And so you think of like a vow renewal ceremony. Some of you have done that. You know, you've been married for X amount of years. Now we're going to, you know, go to Hawaii on the beach and do a vow renewal ceremony. It's a sweet thing. I really mean this promise that I made to you then. I mean it now. Sometimes vow renewal ceremonies happen because one of the two spouses was unfaithful. And now I'm going to make a vow again, but this time it's different. And I love you. I'm committed to you. I've blown it. I'm committed to you. What's interesting here is God is the one who's kept his word. His people committed spiritual adultery on him, and he's the one initiating the vow renewal ceremony saying, I'm committed to you. What a picture of our God. What a picture. A God who's had adultery committed against him, but who renews his vow for his spouse. That's the God we worship. That's what he's like. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land. We know that, again, Babylon would take them out of the land for a time. But this is a promise that he'll set them back in the land. And that happened. We'll get to that later in Isaiah. And sojourners will join them. It's not that just that they'll come home. Maybe some of the Babylonians would say, your God is going to be my God. Sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. God's evidently not just a savior for Israel. He's evidently a savior for the Gentiles as well. And the peoples, these are the nations will take them, Israel, and bring them to their place. Can't wait till we get to the 40s and 50s of Isaiah, the chapters. We talk about Cyrus and what he did. This was, when I said I can't wait, I really meant it because I'm going to tell you right now. Cyrus, the Persian king, will see to it that Israel, the people of God, go back to their place, go back to their home. That prophecy was fulfilled then. The nations will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female servants. So God's people were brought to Babylon and made servants to the Babylonians. This is a prophecy that it won't be by forced labor that God's people then take the Gentiles and say, you serve us. It will be by the Gentiles' own desire that they would come and be part of God's people. They'll take captive those who were their captors and rule over those who oppressed them. Paul House, the commentator, says this complete reversal of fortunes occurs because the nations wish it to be so. They want to attach to Israel and her God. They want to serve Israel's God and therefore serve Israel. That's the idea here. So, you could ask the question, why will God judge the proud? One answer from Isaiah 14 is because God has compassion for his own people. And his own people have been harmed by the proud of this world, and he has compassion on his people. Now there's a third point for us this morning. Judgment on proud destroyers. Again, the focus here in chapter 14, 3 through 23, is the harm that comes at the hand of the proud, by the hand of the proud. And God's going to destroy those who destroy others. Verse 3, God's still speaking to Jacob, Israel, his people. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. Here's the taunt. How the oppressor has ceased. You look at when Babylon first took the people of God captive and brought them back to Babylon. If anyone from Jerusalem had an audience with Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Oh, how the oppressor has ceased," they would have their head cut off. They'd be killed in an instant. But there would be a time when God would save his people, destroy Babylon, to where they could say, "My, the oppressor has ceased," and they'd be right. The oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury has ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows. Think about that. Unceasing blows. They would not let up in their destruction of God's people. They would not let up. 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 And when God acts, he reverses it, and now they're destroyed. So you see the reason the people of God are taunting the wicked. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers, verse 6, that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger and unrelenting persecution. Unceasing blows, unrelenting persecution. Again, pride destroys, and it keeps destroying, and it keeps destroying until the proud are ultimately humbled or until they're judged. Verse 7, the whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. There's a picture of not just the people of God finally no longer receiving the blows, but now even the trees and the forests and the sea, the earth is finally at peace because God's judged the wicked. That's why in Israel's songbook, Israel's Psalter, the Psalms, there's so many references to when God judges the earth, the trees will clap their hands. The earth will give a sigh of relief. We see this also in Romans chapter 8, don't we? Right now, the whole earth groans. But one day it will be brought to peace because God judges his enemies. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth into singing. The cypresses rejoice at you. The cedars of Lebanon saying, "Since you were laid low, no woodcutter comes up against us." So these strong empires, Babylon, Assyria, all these strong empires would cut down the forest to build their great kingdoms and to show how wonderful they were. Well, now the trees finally have a sigh of relief because God's judging the wicked and the arrogant of the world. Verse 9, Sheol beneath is stirred up to meet you when you come. It rouses the shades to greet you. All who were leaders of the earth, it raises from their thrones all who were kings of the nations. So this is the king of Babylon dying and being brought to the grave. And all the other kings of the nations who have died before him all stand up. You stand up when a king enters. And so they're in the grave and they stand up as Babylon's king enters. All of them, verse 10, will answer and say to you, "You too have become as weak as we. You've become like us. Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, the grave. The sound of your harps. Maggots are laid as a bed beneath you, and worms are your covers." Kings would famously sleep in luxurious couches and blankets. Well, now maggots are their blankets. And the kings who have gone before them to the grave are mocking them. And then we're told specifically about the king of Babylon that exalted himself above all other kings. And the question is, which king? Because a lot of them were like this. Maybe it's Nebuchadnezzar specifically, perhaps, but a number of Babylonian kings before him talked like this. But behind all of them has been one being who has tried to exalt himself above God and been God's chief enemy, through which the rest of the kings of the earth rule and look like him. We know that that's Satan. So as you read this passage, you're asking the question, is this the king of Babylon? Which king? Or is this Satan? Yes, is the answer. Satan is behind all wicked rulers. Jesus said in Luke that he saw Satan fall like the stars of heaven. An idea that maybe Jesus is referring to this passage right here. Satan fell, the kings of the earth will fall. Verse 12, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid nations low. Again, I don't want you to miss this. All throughout 14:3 to 23, there are all these references as to how these arrogant kings destroy people. You do not flourish when people above you rule with their arrogance. You flourish when God, your shepherd, rules over you, because he's good for his people. But when the arrogant rule over you, they oppress, verse 4. Their fury is not ceasing, verse 4. Verse 6, they strike with unceasing blows. Verse 6, in anger, they provide unrelenting persecution. Again, verse 12, they lay the nations low. Let's continue on, verse 13. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. What word seems to dominate? I. That's right. And then verse 15, God turns the tables. But you, but you are brought down to Sheol, the grave, to the far reaches of the pit. You are way down there in judgment. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble and who shook kingdoms? It's almost like they're puzzled. Can this powerful one really be destroyed? He was really powerful. He had his way with everyone. Can he really be destroyed? See the book of Revelation when Jesus Christ throws Satan into the eternal fire. There's the final fulfillment of this. Verse 17. The one who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home. All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each with his own tomb. But you are cast out away from your grave, like a loathed branch clothed with the slain. Those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. So the kings of the earth, even the wicked kings, would see to it that their burial was glorious. But God's going to see to it that the ultimate wicked king doesn't get a burial, the ultimate sign of judgment. No burial. Actually, you'll be lying there on the stones and they'll trample over you. This is a strong statement from God about the judgment of the wicked ruler. Verse 20, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. May the offspring of evildoers never more be named. Prepare slaughter for his sons because of the guilt of their fathers, lest they rise and possess the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. The dynasty that was Babylon was brought to an end. There's a reason that Babylon won't be marching in the Olympics. They're gone. They've been brought to an end. But the spirit of Babylon still exists in our world today. See all the nations that will march in the Olympics. The spirit is still there. And that's why the destruction of Babylon back in 539 BC was real, but it was just a preview of something that's coming. Verse 22, I will rise up against them, declares the Lord of hosts, and will cut off from Babylon the name and remnant, descendants and posterity, declares the Lord. Remnant, there's that word. We've heard that word throughout Isaiah's prophecy. And it's been used to say that, yes, I will judge those people who say they're my people, but they really aren't. But from them, there is going to be a remnant of ones who trust in me. I will save the remnant. Here, there's going to be a remnant of Babylon. They'll be destroyed. This is God showing he will destroy all of the wicked. Well, maybe some will get through. Nope. He'll destroy every prideful, arrogant heart that has not bowed the knee to him. No remnant. Verse 23, and I will make it a possession of the hedgehog and pools of water, and I will sweep it with the broom of destruction, declares the Lord of hosts. This is a picture of stagnant pools of water. Stagnant pools of water, death. They become places of sickness. There's no life there. I'll destroy it all. And God's saying that he'll sweep Babylon with the broom of destruction. Do you remember last spring when you cleaned out your garage and you swept up, put it in the dustpan, put it in the trash can? Do you remember what the dirt, what everything looked like in there? No, you don't. You forgot about it. Similarly with Babylon. God will sweep it away. No more thought of it. No more dynasty. No more. It's destroyed. This is judgment on those who destroy the proud. The king of Babylon, Satan himself will be destroyed, and everybody else who comes after that arrogantly tries to make themselves God, makes name for themselves, and who destroys those under their care. This is a word for politicians. This is a word for businessmen and women who harm others. This is a word for dads. This is a word for moms. This is a word for pastors. Arrogance will not thrive. You will not get away with pride. Will not get away from it. God will destroy it all. I want to end with this. What 21st century people should learn from God's judgment on the proud? Cute story. 539 BC, 701 BC, 729 BC. Interesting story. World history. It's relevant today. It's why we still have it. What do we learn? Number one, pride destroys. Pride destroys. Chapter 14, verse 17. The one who made the world like a desert, overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home. Proud people destroy others because they're about themselves and they do not care about others. They will use others. They will harm others to make a name for themselves. Pride destroys. When we focus on ourselves, we are tempted to use people. I want you to think about that. The more you focus on yourself, you will have friends for the purpose of satisfying you. You will be married for your own satisfaction. Not to love another, but for yourself. You will join churches for you, not for others, when pride reigns. We use people, and when we do, we are not ultimately the best for them. Pride destroys. When we live selflessly, we are a blessing to others. And oh, by the way, we find the most joy in that regard as well. When we are selfless in marriage, our spouse is happy, and guess what? We are happy. When we are selfless in our church, in our society, it is best for people, and we are happy. Blessed, happy are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the people of God who serve and love and give and are humble. So pride destroys. Please believe that. Don't just think, yes, I know it destroys nations. Pride destroys nations. It also destroys homes. It destroys lives. It destroys churches. Pride destroys. Secondly, the proud person themselves will be destroyed. We can't get away from that in these two chapters. The proud person themselves will be destroyed. See the strong language of chapter 3. the judgment language that God gives. God brings down kings, business giants, athletes, moms, dads, pastors, healthy 20-year-olds. You cannot compete with God. He is the center, should be, not us. Third, Jesus saves the one who is humble. This is good news. Jesus saves the one who's humble. You think of Luke 18, the tax collector. Tax collectors were the ultimate proud person. I'm using my own countrymen for my own success and well-being and wealth. That's ultimate pride. But in Luke 18, the tax collector realizes his arrogance, realizes his sin, and can't even look up to God in the temple. Can't even look. He's so ashamed of who he is, so ashamed of his pride, and cries out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that's the one that went home justified, innocent, righteous. That's the one. So there's good news for the proud. Humble yourself before the true king. Bow the knee to the true king. Go to him for mercy. That's why Jesus came. You are not saved by becoming humble. You're saved by Jesus Christ. When do you realize that you have his salvation? When he brings you to your knees. And your only hope is that he would be merciful to you. He saves. Salvation humbles. Jesus saves those who are humble, who respond to his salvation with humility. Fourth, so again, lessons for 21st century people. Pride destroys, the proud person will be destroyed. Jesus saves those who humble themselves before him. And fourth, come out of Babylon. That's the way Revelation 18:4 puts it. Babylon's being destroyed. Don't be enamored by Babylon. This world is Babylon. Come out of Babylon. Revelation 18:4, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. How are you tempted to enjoy the sin of the world, is what I would ask. Do you like it when there are bombastic worldly people and part of you thinks, I kind of like that. They told them off. Don't be like them. Don't be arrogant. Don't be bombastic. Don't do that. Come out of them. Don't be like them. That's the call to the people of God in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation written to persecuted believers in the first century and to be known to persecuted believers all through the centuries. Listen, people of God, who so often are harmed by Babylon, don't try to be like them. Come out of them. Again, I started by reading to you from Stuart Scott. Stuart Scott, in his book, The Exemplary Husband, actually gives a list of 30 manifestations of pride that I found very helpful. And so when we think, I hope by now, we prayed this before the sermon, we prayed that God would show us the wickedness of pride. I hope now you believe that pride is wicked and God will do something about it. I hope you trust that he has compassion on you, those who've experienced the mistreatment of others who've been proud and arrogant. I hope you've experienced that God loves you and he has compassion on you. That's why he will judge in the future. I hope you've experienced all that. But sometimes when we read Revelation 18:4 and it says, come out of Babylon, don't be like them, we need to know how we can sometimes be like them. What are the temptations there? What does Babylon look like that I could sometimes look like? So I find these 30 manifestations of pride very helpful. I'm not going to go through and teach all them. I'm just going to read them real quick for you. If you want this list, please don't try to copy it by hand right now. There are a number of them on the back welcome table for you to take. So let me just read through these, and this might give some clarity. First, complaining against or passing judgment on God, manifestation of pride. Second, a lack of gratitude in general. Third, anger. is a sign of pride. And Scott goes through and explains all these and teaches through them. Fourth, seeing yourself as better than others. Fifth, having an inflated view of your own importance, gifts, and abilities. Six, being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. Being focused on the lack of your gifts and abilities. Because it's still all about you and your focus. Perfectionism. Talking too much, says the preacher. I'm supposed to talk. No, I'm just kidding. Talking too much. Talking too much about yourself. Seeking independence or control. Being consumed with what others think. Being devastated or angered by criticism. Being unteachable. Being sarcastic, hurtful, or degrading. A lack of service. A lack of compassion. It's amazing how many of these come up in Isaiah 13 and 14. Being defensive or blame-shifting. A lack of admitting when you're wrong. A lack of asking forgiveness. A lack of biblical prayer. Resisting authority or being disrespectful. Voicing preferences and opinions when not asked. Minimizing your own sin and shortcomings. Maximizing others' sins and shortcomings. Being impatient or irritable with others. Being jealous or envious. Using others. Being deceitful by covering up sins, faults, and mistakes. Using attention-getting tactics. Finally, not having close relationships. All manifestations of pride. I want you to know, child of God, now that you're freshly convicted, I want you to know that Jesus Christ came to save you from those sins. You are forgiven for having committed those sins. But the people of God, like I've been saying, are also changed, aren't we? And so we can hear a list like that and think, praise the Lord, I will not pay for my pride that I manifested even just this morning. And we would also pray, on the other hand, God, work in me the character of your Son that puts those things to death. So there can be a heart rest and a Holy Spirit work to put to death those things, knowing that we are his people, but we've also been empowered to kill the pride that remains inside of us. December 2, 2014, where were you? December 2, 2014. I'll tell you where a handful of us were. We were in the meeting room at the Spring Hill Suites downtown. We were about to start this church, and a number of us gathered there for a time of prayer and Bible study. Very first teaching venue, very first message, very first words uttered from the Bible in relation to Canyon Bible Church of Prescott were December 2nd, 2014. What did we talk about? Pride and humility. We made the statement that if we put on the humility of Christ in this church's testimony would be strong. But if we start to take on the characteristics of the world and start to fight about our own preferences, our own wants, our own abilities, I want this, I want that. If we start to do that, God is no respecter of persons or churches. He will bring this church to an end. That's where we started. We thank God for the gospel of Christ, which saves the proud, and we asked him for the ability to be humble before him. That message is just as relevant today. If we start preferring our own way, trying to control things, thinking highly of ourselves, we will destroy our families, our society, our church. God does not mess around when it comes to pride. So may he continue to empower us to live humbly before him, to live humbly before each other and the community around us. Let's pray. Father, we want to be like your Son. We do not want to be like Babylon, Satan himself, even the old us. We want to be like Christ. We want to think about you and your kingdom, work for your glory, care for your children, and in that way be a blessing to the environments that we are in. Please answer this prayer for your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.